Well, just over 8 years ago, my dad called me to say that my mom had been diagnosed with a brain tumor and her life expectancy was 8 to 12 weeks. I'm an only child. I live 3,500 miles away from where my parents were. And I felt like I was being crushed physically. I was extremely fearful. I couldn't breathe. I flew to the UK immediately. Mom needed treatments. She was confined to a wheelchair unless she was inside the house. My poor dad was trying to come to terms with being her primary carer as well as coming to terms with the fact that he was going to lose his wife imminently. Several months went by, and I didn't know which country I was in sometimes. And it just felt like there was this tension where whichever side of the pond I was on was the wrong side at the moment. But Mom had laser treatment, and her tumor shrank, giving her more precious time. So I was able to take a breath. That fear began to subside, and I was able to launch my oldest to be a freshman in high school. Until a week after he began, Dad's number showed up on my cell phone again. But this time, it was my mom. And my dad had died. I know, mowing the grass, suddenly. It was like a Greek tragedy. So there I was. My mom had limited time to live. Here I am again, trying to figure out how we're going to manage her care, which we didn't know what that was going to look like. We didn't know what she was going to need at the end of her life. And I was terrified to think of her dying alone. That was my biggest fear. So this crushing feeling and fear in my chest returned, and I realized I was going to be using a plane like some people use an Uber, which I did. And I was afraid. I felt hopeless. I felt completely overwhelmed. This is a very extreme story, I'm very aware. But I know that there are people in this room who have felt those things too. Those overwhelming senses of hopelessness and fear, and that sense of, I just don't know what the right situation, what the right choice in this situation is. Many of us have found ourselves there, haven't we? And although my story is unique to me, it isn't a unique situation. But as we turn to our text in 1 Samuel 17, we're going to see that there are very similar emotions here in this passage. There is fear, there's a feeling of hopelessness with no obvious way out. So I pray that this passage will convince us of the need to remain faithful and trust in the Lord. We're going to look at 3 points in our text. Number one, prepare for battle, verses 1 to 11. Prepare for battle. Number two, who will step up to save the day, verses 12 to 47. And our third point, the battle is won, verses 48 to 58. Now, I always imagine this chapter in Samuel like a movie. The battlefield, the cast of characters, the villain, the hero, the supporting roles. And just like any good Hollywood movie, this one does not play out in the way that anyone expects because the hero is a complete surprise. So we begin on this battlefield in a valley between two mountains where two armies are camped. One army is a group called the Philistines, whereas the other army is the Israelite army. And they have quite the history with each other, these two armies. There are several things that are going to be helpful for us to know about each one of them as we work through our text. Now, let's take the Philistines first. They were a technologically advanced people. They were, in fact, the first civilization to use bronze and iron in their weapons. And we're introduced to their champion in verse 4, Goliath of Gath. Look at the description of him. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 100 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. Goliath is around 9'6". He's a very imposing character. And all that bronze armor, did you notice how it was all bronze? That weighed 126 pounds. That's the size of a small person that he was carrying around on his body. He's a Philistine champion for good reason, isn't he? And in verses 8 to 10, his voice is clearly heard across the valley. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Well, this Philistine army is a bit intimidating, isn't it? But let's turn to the other army in our scene, the Israelites. They've encountered the Philistines before during their 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness and learning the hard way how to obey and trust in God, how to do that faithfully. They are the army of the living God, which surprisingly Goliath didn't mention. He talks about them solely as Saul's servants. But the army of the living God has to count for something, right? Surely that they have remembered some of the lessons that they learned while they were wandering around all over the place in the wilderness. But here's our big problem. There doesn't seem to be anyone to fight Goliath. But why is that? Saul is the king, and it was the king's duty to step up. And we're told in chapter 9 that from the shoulders up, he's taller than everybody else. So surely he's a pretty good match for Goliath. And then you add in the part that he's the king and it's his duty. Is he going to be faithful? Well, in verse 11, there's a little bit of a twist in our plot, which we don't expect. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. But they're the army of the living God. Why are they afraid? Well, the answer is simple. They are no longer faithful. Saul disobeyed God's commands in the battle against the Amalekites in chapter 15, and God rejected him. And the Israelites have completely forgotten who God is. They want to be just like the other nations. They cried out for this king Saul. They demanded that king in the first place. They're kind of in a pickle, aren't they? Life is looking pretty bleak for the Israelite army right about now. And that makes me wonder, is that the same for us? Have we forgotten who God is? Does our life reflect our faithfulness and trust in him? Or do we align more with Saul and the Israelites? Because sometimes in ministry, we can become disillusioned. It takes a toll on us. But as believers, we need to be faithful and trust in the Lord. And as we look at Saul and his army, we can see that their lack of faith and trust produces fear and dismay. How often do we find ourselves in that position too? When life takes an unexpected turn, like I was sharing about my family situation, it is extremely easy to become fearful, not faithful. And we can quickly find ourselves overwhelmed. Hard life events like losing a job, struggles with children, dysfunction and division in our churches, all of those things can cause us to flounder, and it makes it really hard to remain faithful. But I want to encourage you with this. Trusting in God and remembering how he has provided for us in the past reminds us to turn our eyes to him, and it helps us to remain faithful. But sadly, the Israelites are not being faithful, and they desperately need someone who's going to step up and save the day, don't they? And as we come to the end of our first scene and watch the preparations for the battle, we're kind of holding our breath a little bit. And we have to ask the question, if Saul the king is too fearful to fight, then who will step up to save the day? Our second point. If Saul is too afraid to step up, then who will? Who's going to fill the gap? The Israelite army is quaking in their boots. And up until this point, we haven't been told of anybody else who can match the strapping specimen of Goliath of Gath. Saul truly is their best option. But as we ponder this, we're introduced to a new character and family that we just met in the chapter before. And this character is a youth. He's the youngest of 8 sons, and he spends time going back and forth between tending for his sheep that his father, Jesse, owns, and serving in Saul's court, playing the lyre. Well, that's all very well when we read this, but what's the connection here? Well, we come to find that his 3 older brothers are in the Israelite army. And oh yes, there's the other tiny piece of information that is very important, that this youth, David, is the one who recently anointed to become Saul's successor. Our plot thickens, doesn't it? Well, surprise, surprise, and no coincidence at all, David arrives at the Israelite camp with some food for his brothers and the commander. When? Just as our friend Goliath comes out again to issue his challenge, which has been going on for the past 40 days now. But instead of being afraid like the rest of the army, Goliath spikes David's interest. And he starts to ask questions about him and what King Saul is promising as a reward if someone does step up to agree to Goliath's challenge. Now, this is the first time in verse 26 that we've heard David speak since he was anointed. So what do we need to do? We need to pay attention. But why is David asking what the reward will be for someone who's victorious over Goliath? Well, if we read on, we can see that Israel is viewing Goliath as a completely invincible champion. And that's why they're fearful for that and all the other reasons we've already talked about. But David has a very different perspective. Have you noticed that as you've read through this chapter? You'll notice I'm not reading the whole chapter because I'd have to sit down if I read it all. My time would be done. So I'm just going to keep pointing us to different verses. But David sees that Goliath is uncircumcised. He is not one of God's people. So David can't understand why no one can see that Yahweh, the living God, makes all the difference. Why is no one else bothered by Goliath's total defiance of the armies of the living God? Because David is the only one who understands God's power. He shows faith, not fear. And David's brother mocks him when he questions. And the other soldiers overhear the exchange. Do you see that in verse 28? And eventually, the word gets out to Saul. And by this point, Saul has to be feeling pretty desperate. It's been like Groundhog Day for him for 40 days now, and there is nothing changing. There is no obvious solution. Something has to give. So Saul summons David to him in verse 33, but when he sees this youth, what does he do? He mocks him. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. Well, we just wonder fleetingly, is Saul then going to do the right thing? He sees David, this youth, before him. Is he going to fulfill his duty as king and actually step up? Nope, he doesn't step up, does he? He is happy for David to go and fight Goliath. David, the newly anointed king, I wonder if he is going to be the one who will remain faithful and trust in the Lord. Well, look at verses 34 to 37. He speaks these words and he says, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And what does Saul say to David? Go, and the Lord be with you. Fantastic. But trusting in God, did you see what David did? He was trusting in God, and he was remembering how God had provided for him in the past. And that was what helped him to remain faithful. And we see very clearly here that there is a contrast in what David knows to be true in his life and what the Israelites have completely forgotten. David has faithfully trusted in the Lord as he tends his sheep and as he protects them from these wild animals. The living God has delivered him from them. Did you see that in verse 37? Goliath is no different in his mind to the lions and the bears. It's perfectly simple because David is faithful and he trusts in the Lord, and Saul, on the other hand, is not. So here we see very clearly this contrast between the two kings. What an unexpected turn of events. Now, Saul, kind of as a token gesture, tries to force his armor on David, but David's not having any of that. And instead, what he takes with him is his shepherd's pouch and some smooth stones, his slingshot. Now, one helpful thing for us to understand is that somebody who was good at using a slingshot could catapult a stone at about 100 to 150 miles an hour. But is that going to be enough against Goliath, the superhero, with the technologically advanced bronze and iron weapons? This does seem to be a mismatch in a way that favors Goliath and puts David at a disadvantage, doesn't it? And so we are again waiting, holding our breath, as we watch the two characters move towards each other. So in verse 41, we have this kind of face-off between Goliath and David. And what does Goliath do? He mocks David too. Everybody is mocking David during the course of this day, aren't they? This ruddy, handsome youth is a total joke to Goliath. He curses David and he proclaims that he will let the birds eat his body once he's done with them. Now, that was the height of dishonor for an Israelite, not to have a burial and to have your body eaten by the birds for them to feast on you. It was regarded as worse than death itself. But look at what happens next. David proclaims the Lord's name in the face of those who defy him. David remains faithful and trusts in the Lord. Look at what he says right here in verse 45. You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And now look what he says next. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Bold words, David, bold words. But wow, that's kind of a drop moment, isn't it? Finally, this is what we've been waiting and hoping for all along. David knows the battle is the Lord. David, God's newly anointed one, is stepping up and proclaiming something which Goliath and his lip service to his false gods have absolutely no hope of prevailing against. David is coming to this battle in the mighty name of the Lord of hosts, the Almighty, the God of Israel. This battle isn't David's at all. But let's just step out of this for a second, because unfortunately, we are more like the Israelites, aren't we, than David. We find it really easy to be fearful and much harder to be faithful and trust in the Lord. But look at David's confidence here. Regardless of Goliath's disdain for him, he faithfully trusts in the Lord, believing that God has the power to conquer those who defy him. And we're going to see that Goliath's actions have consequences, which brings us to our third and final scene where, guess what? The battle is won. So after this face-off with Goliath, we see David in verse 48 running towards the battle line. He's speedy. He quickly takes out his stone, puts it in his sling, and he strikes Goliath from a distance on the forehead. Now, interestingly, in those moments, there's no explanation of what Goliath is doing to get ready. But if you do just add a little bit of artistic license, I'm going to hedge a bet that that armor was holding him back. 126 pounds, remember? David can be speedy with his slingshot and no armor. Now, here's the really cool thing about all of this. Interestingly, the punishment for defying the Lord according to Israelite law was what? Stoning. Goliath defied the living God and he was stoned to death by a living stone. God fulfills his law and exacts the deserved punishment on Goliath for his disobedience. And there was no sword in the hand of David. But David's killed him. David wins. Throughout the passage, we need to observe, though, that David remains faithful and trust in the Lord. He's unwavering in that faith. So he does win, but it is really the Lord who has won. And he takes Goliath's sword out of its sheath, cuts off his head with it. And once the Philistines see David cutting Goliath's head off with his own sword, they realize they are in serious trouble. And they turn and flee. Can you imagine the chaos? It had happened so quickly, but there was almost certainly mass panic, total confusion, as the Philistines realized that the champion they had put all their trust in was now lying headless on the ground. Well, the Israelite army, do you see what they do? They spring into hot pursuit. They weren't ready either, were they? But they rise up with a shout, and they pursue the Philistines as far as Gath, which is where Goliath came from. And, interesting side note, where David's going to end up living in a few chapters. Now, the Philistines lie dead and wounded all over the place. And they are now fulfilling the words that David spoke in his bold speech in the face-off against Goliath. He said that in their deaths, the hosts of Philistines would be there for the birds of the air and the wild beasts to feed upon. The ultimate horror, how the tables turned around. Now, we have to acknowledge here, this was not the outcome that either army expected, was it? What just happened? You can imagine everybody just kind of frozen as this all plays out in front of them. David is an unexpected savior in all of this. And as we draw to the close of our passage, King Saul asks his commander, Abner, whose son David is. What family does he come from? Now, I've always found that part a little bit confusing because I go back to the beginning of the chapter and I'm like, well, isn't he playing the lyre in your courts? And doesn't he in just a few chapters when this spirit, this harmful spirit troubles Saul, isn't David the one who is playing the lyre? But commentators do disagree about the chronology of this, so just know that. It might be that this actually happens after chapter 16, verse 4. So we're not going to get tangled up in that. We are just going to notice and ask the question, why is Saul asking this? Well, because there was a huge tax break for Jesse because David killed Goliath. So his family was going to have some reward for this. And if you remember, Saul promised his poor daughter as a trophy for whoever was the victor. So David goes ahead and he tells Saul who he is in verse 58. I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Now, all this is so cool and interesting, isn't it? You're seeing all these connections. Just as the Israelites needed a savior who remained faithful and trusted in the Lord, so we need a savior because we deserve to die just like Goliath. We have turned our backs on God and have disobeyed him in so many ways. We keenly know the desperation of the Israelites. But as we look to David, the unexpected savior, we see this foreshadowing of God's future plans just quietly being ushered in. Just even in that last sentence. Did you notice that? I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. A descendant of Jesse, born in Bethlehem. A savior who was totally sinless without blemish. A savior who was prophesied, but was also unexpected in the way that he came into the world and in the way that he died. This unexpected savior was the Son of God himself, who died on the cross to take our fear and sin onto himself. And he died a death that we deserve. He extends salvation to us. And we are invited to put our faith and trust in him. The centurion in Mark chapter 28, who was keeping watch over Jesus at his crucifixion, was filled with awe when he saw Jesus die in that moment. And what did he say? Truly, this was the Son of God. So as we leave this workshop, I just want to encourage all of us to remain faithful and trust in the Lord, the only one who was truly the Son of God. Now, I just want to bring us back around to how the story with my parents' deaths ended. We had the opportunity to remain faithful and trust in the Lord for his provisions in so many ways that I am so grateful for, because even though I in particular felt so trapped and fearful, I learned to remain faithful and trust in Jesus in ways that I'd never needed to up until that point in my life. I had to trust that the Lord would care for my mom when I wasn't there. I had to trust that he would answer my prayers, even though they might not be answered in the way I wanted them to. And if I wasn't able to be there when she died, the Lord would be. And as I raised my eyes to the Lord, I found a way to breathe again. And my fear began to dissolve, and it gave way to a faithful trust in the Lord. I still felt the stress of the situation, don't get me wrong. And I still felt the tension and the absence and the loneliness of my mom when I was here, and how my husband and kids needed me when I was there. But I knew above all that I had to remain faithful and trust in the Lord. And here's the sweetness of this story. I was there when my mom passed away, and my husband was able to be there too. So I wasn't alone. How sweet and kind of the Lord. I didn't deserve that, but he answered my prayer so faithfully. Ladies, there are no promises that this life will be easy. In fact, scripture tells us quite the opposite. But whatever we are walking through today, tomorrow, next week, next year, whatever situations that are hard, that we may have that sinking feeling when we walk out of those doors in just a few minutes, I am praying that we would all remain faithful and trust in the Lord, because it's so worth it. Jesus was the Son of God who came to die on the cross for us. Isn't he worth trusting?